Bible reading is in the Second Chronicles, chapter 34. Second Chronicles, chapter 34, starting with verse 14, 14 through 21. And when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said unto Shaphan, the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book unto Shaphan. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that is found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel, and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do after all that is written in this book. That's 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, verses 14 through 21.
This passage makes a very good introduction for the things that I want to talk with you about tonight. As we notice in this text, Josiah is a good king. When the book of God's law was lost, when Josiah learned that the people had not been obeying God's law, the book, the law of God, was to be read, and the people were to submit to the things that were contained in the book. Josiah's history is quite interesting. I want to call your attention, if you will, to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. It's not our purpose this evening to examine all of the history of the kings in Judah, but one of the more popular kings that we remember that was a very good king is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the son of a very bad king. But though Hezekiah was a very good king and made very many reforms among the people of God, he had a son whose name was Manasseh. We're introduced to him in the 33rd chapter, and you'll note in verse 2, that he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah after the abominations of the nations whom Jehovah cast out before the children of Israel. Many of the good things that Hezekiah his father had done, the reforms, the breaking down of the idolatrous places of worship, Manasseh built them up again and instituted or reinstituted the worship of idols among the people of God. If you'll turn the page, you'll notice that Manasseh had a son whose name was Amon. Now, again, we've not said everything that could be said about Manasseh, but his son was Amon. You'll also note in verse 22 that he did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, as did Manasseh his father. And we learn in the next few verses that he sacrificed to the idol gods that had been set up, and he was a very bad king. In chapter 34, beginning in verse 1, we're introduced to Josiah. He was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. But in verse 2, it tells us that he did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah and walked in the ways of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. I want to pause just there. What we learn in this series of kings is that bad kings can have good sons, and good kings can have bad sons. And sometimes bad sons tend to undo much of the good that their fathers did, as we see in this case. And also we learn
that good sons can sometimes undo the bad things that their father did. And so it is with King Josiah, a very good king in the history of those of Judah. Began reigning at 8 years of age. In verse 3, it says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father." Now notice, in the 8th year of his reign, he was 8 years old when he began to reign. In verse 3, we learn that he was 16 years old. Look further in the text. It says, "In the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, and the Asherim and the graven images and the molten images." We're reading about King Josiah at a very young age, 20 years old in this instance, when he began to tear down these places and to reinstitute the worship of God. In verse 8, "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent to Shaphan the son of Azaliah and Mahaziah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of Jehovah his God." Now what we see is Josiah at the ripe old age of 26 years old. He's repairing the temple that has been destroyed. And so Josiah is a very good king. And in these repairs, Hilkiah finds the book of the law, verse 14. Well, would you say then that from the days of Hezekiah that the law of God just really hasn't been read much? And even the priests and the rulers of the people are really not aware of what God has said, because God's law just hasn't been read. And that's sad. But when Josiah is informed, "We have found the book of the law," and then it is read, Josiah rent his garments. He's distraught because he recognizes that we have not done what God wants us to do. And consequently, in verse 21, he says, "Great is the wrath of Jehovah that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of Jehovah to do according to all that is written in this book." Now, though we read about Josiah as a very good king, Josiah is well aware of the fact that these idols have to be torn down because their fathers have erected these things and they have not been keeping the law of God. Josiah is determined, "We're going to fix that. We're going to resume temple worship. We're going to restore worship unto God. We're going to tear down these idolatrous places of worship." Now, I've entitled the lesson, "The Lost Bible." I have a fear, many times I check numerous times over, when I'm going somewhere for a gospel meeting, thinking that in my packing I'm going to forget my Bible. That sometimes turns into a nightmare. I don't forget my Bible. Now, just mark it down. Now that I've said that, I will forget it. But it's important to me to make sure that I've got that with me. I've had occasion when I was in a meeting where the people that I was having supper with one night were late because of some instances that we'll not go into, and my Bible was in the back of their car. It was necessary for them to go and pick someone up. And I was dropped off at the building, and the fellow said, "I will bring your Bible in when I come in." It was starting time, and I didn't have my Bible. I'd already borrowed a Bible. I was going to preach my sermon. But you know how that is when you don't have your own Bible. Panic began to set in because things are not on the same places on the pages, and I didn't have my Bible. But can you imagine, brethren, not having the Bible for years? Not having the book of God, so long that the people do not know what the book of God has to say. And so consequently, they become the subjects of the wrath of God. Now friend, that's exactly what Josiah said. We haven't read the Bible. We don't know what the book of God says. And now having read it, we're in trouble. I want to suggest to you, my friends, that often the Bible is lost. We don't know where it is. We don't know what it says. Now you may say, well, Mick, you're preaching to people tonight that know what it says. Well, perhaps that's true. But I want us to be reminded, because I know that there are people who don't know what it says. And I know that there are people who may not be here tonight who do not know what it says. And it's my hope tonight to motivate those in this audience to try to do something about that. To talk with those. The Bible is lost, oftentimes in the home. When I go places for meetings, and often when I conduct Bible studies with people here, we begin in the beginning. That's a good place to begin. But in the beginning, you not only learn about the beginning of heaven and earth, you not only learn about the beginning of man, you learn about the beginning of law, and you learn about the beginning of marriage. It begins in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, you're familiar with the text, beginning in verse 18. And Jehovah God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought it unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature that was named thereof, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a help meet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The significance of this is the question that was asked of the Lord in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. When the Pharisees came to him to test him or try him, and their question was, is it lawful for a man to put away or to divorce his wife for any cause? And Jesus said, "Have ye not read that he who made them in the beginning said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Jesus then said, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And we're familiar with that. We don't have any problem understanding that. But then someone comes along and they say, you know, what was said about that is only binding upon those who are the people of God. You see, if you're not a Christian, then that don't affect you. But when you become a Christian, then you're locked in to that one. Now I want you to think about that. Jesus said in this discussion with the Pharisees in Matthew 19, when he said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. They argue, what about what Moses said? And you can read that in Deuteronomy 24, lots to be said about that. But Jesus said, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marrieth another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her that is put away doth commit adultery. Now what did Jesus base that upon? He based that upon what God said from the beginning. He said, from the beginning it hath not been so. Here's what God said from the beginning. Now keep that in mind, because though Jesus was teaching the Pharisees or responding to their question in Matthew chapter 19, he was not just simply quoting the law of Moses applicable to the Pharisees and other Jews. This law had existed before there was any such thing as a Jew. And it was bound upon all men. How do we know that? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. As the writer, writing to those who were of Gentile background, says that, "Know ye not that fornicators, adulterers, idolaters," and he names off a host of characteristics, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, justified, and sanctified. This is what you were. What were they? They were adulterers. Do you see that? What made them adulterers? They'd transgressed God's law. What law? The law that He'd given from the beginning, that Jesus quotes in Matthew 19. Now, here's my question. Somebody comes in among us and they say, you know, I want to be identified with the church at Fifth Street East. I have obeyed the gospel. I am a Christian. And I want to worship with you. And you say, well, that's all right. But I want you to know, they say, that I've been married and divorced 20 times. And this woman that is now my wife, I want you to understand that I aim to keep her. Now, would you proceed with a question? Well, why were you divorced? You think that would be an appropriate question? Well, certainly it would. Why were you divorced? And they say, well, she had bad breath or she burned biscuits, and so we can't be doing that. I want you to hold that thought. It's a very serious thing. You respond to that person and you say, well, we can't have fellowship with you, I'm sorry, unless you repent of your sin. Because according to the Scriptures, you're an adulterer. Isn't that what you would tell them? Why, sure it is. Now here comes a preacher. And this preacher says, you know, I don't believe that God's law is applicable to those who are not Christians. Now what's he just said? He said concerning that couple that you've said, I can't have fellowship with you because you're guilty of adultery. He said to them, no, you're not guilty of adultery. It's all right. You just stay with this one and all will be well. But you say to the couple, I can't have fellowship with you. But you say to the preacher, come on, hold us a meeting. We'll have fellowship with you. Do you see anything wrong with that? There's a whole lot of things wrong with that. Here's someone that's practicing sin and we say, we can't fellowship you. But we can fellowship the preacher that told you that's all right. No. Now what have we done? What about the sanctity of marriage? What happened to that in the equation? Something's wrong with that. We learned that the apostle writing to the Hebrews said that marriage is honorable. But fornication and adultery, God will judge. Now that's just the way that that is. It's dishonorable. Now, again, I'm not asking you to respond, but just a rhetorical question. How does the world think about that? Does the world see anything wrong with the scenario that we just gave? You see, if the Bible is lost in my home, then my children are going to think like the world thinks about marriage. Well, what about morality? The apostle writing to those in the Ephesian letter, in the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 3, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, said, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. For nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. Well, what does that tell us? Someone who is practicing adultery, fornication, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, all of the things that are listed here, and the list is not intended to be exhaustive. Well, if the Bible, you see, is not in my home, what are my children going to learn about the standard of morality? I want you to understand, brethren, that if we're not teaching our children, somebody else will. And if the Bible is lost in your home, don't expect somebody else who is of the world and doesn't have a Bible or any regard for it to teach them what God says. And Jeremiah chapter 6, we find that the people were living in rebellion against God. They wanted the prophets and the priests just to tell them anything that they wanted to hear. And if you'll turn to Jeremiah chapter 6, you'll note in verse 15, it tells us, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith Jehovah. Well, they weren't ashamed. They could practice the things that the nations round about them were practicing, and there was no shame. Well, you see, in order for shame to exist, one has to have a conscience regarding that which he practices. And if someone accepts immorality or has a lessened standard of that which, or than that which God has revealed, then he's not going to be ashamed when he practices that, is he? His conscience is not properly trained, and therefore when he violates the morals that God has legislated, his conscience doesn't smite him. Now that's just the way that that is. And also in the family, sometimes we don't have any regard or reverence for what God says about the various roles and responsibilities in the family. Now I didn't write it, but the inspired writer did in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he stated in verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Young people, you get that down. I didn't write that. That's God's order. That's how he set it out from the beginning, that it should be in the marriage relationship. And by the way, when you begin reading in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that Satan beguiled Eve. He deceived her. And she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. One of the things that was done to correct that was when God spoke to woman, he said, thy desire shall be unto him, and he shall rule over thee. Well, what was the problem? We've got the roles reversed, don't we? We had Eve ruling over Adam. And that's not necessarily to say that Eve was this mean old person that just took away the authority from Adam. What that also tells us is that Adam was not responsible enough to take the lead that God had given him. Now friend, if we're not teaching that in our homes, the Bible is lost in your home. Now that's just, again, the way that that is. And fathers are to teach their children, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. What does that mean? That means you have to study with them. Read your Bible daily. Talk about it. I've often wondered, I've been in homes and gospel meetings and other places, and some of you have the same thing, and I think it's a very good thing. I've questioned sometimes my own practice, whether or not I've done an effective job with that to make God's Word the last thing they see when they leave the house, the first thing they see when they get home. Talk about it in the morning. Talk about it in the evening before they go to bed. Some of the homes that I've been in have Bible verses stated in plaques on the wall, numerous places throughout the house. That's not a bad idea, because children are reared then in an environment where they see that's important to you. And that's what Moses is writing in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. He's not giving instruction per se to put it on a plaque on the wall. But he is saying to them, you teach it to your children frequently and you do so throughout the day. Now, if we're not doing that, then the Bible is lost. You may have one somewhere in your house. But if you're not giving it due attention to your children, it's lost. Now, what bears evidence that perhaps we need to give that attention? I'm not real big on statistics, but I think statistics are revealing of some things. You've seen this chart before, and it's not been long ago, where a survey said that 39% of Americans believe marriage is obsolete. Think about that. 39% think that marriage is just outdated. Furthermore, 41% of births in America are to parents who are unmarried. Well, what does that tell us about reverence and respect for what God says about the relationship of marriage? Most have no regard for it. Nearly 60%, and I guess this is one that astounds me, at least in some respects, of American adults believe that sex between an unmarried man and a woman is morally acceptable. It doesn't have to be in the practice of marriage. Well, that means that only 40% think it's wrong. And I guess another statistic that is recent is 58% favor same-sex marriage. Nothing wrong with that. Now, what does that tell us about a godly home? The vast majority of homes across the country, though there may be a Bible found somewhere there, it's not read, it's not reverenced, it's not respected, and it's not being taught. Now, what about your home? Is the Bible lost in your home? The Bible is sometimes lost because of division that exists among God's people. We talked this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where division was condemned. The apostle said, "Let there be no divisions among you, but that ye speak the same things, be of the same mind, of the same judgment." Division. What does that do? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, the apostle refers to them as being carnal-minded. In verse 3 and 4 of chapter 3, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men?" When you begin to elevate one man over another and call yourself after that man, or when you have great regard and respect for this preacher or this periodical, to the extent that whatever position you hold what position he endorses. There's something wrong with that, brethren. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, reading in verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn not to go beyond, or ye, that in us ye might learn not to go beyond the things which are written." You might learn that in us. Paul said, look at me. Look at Apollos. You're calling yourselves after us. He said, "I make application of these things to myself and Apollos. Don't think of men above what is written." Don't put anybody on a pedestal. I don't care who it is. Don't put him on a pedestal. Well, somebody said, "But don't they use Bible?" Yes. But often the Bible is perverted and twisted. The Apostle Peter, when he talks about false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, continues that text into 2 Peter chapter 3, and he said that some of these pervert the writings of our beloved brother Paul as they do other scripture. What does that tell us about those who would teach us? Sometimes they pervert the scriptures. Does that mean they don't use scripture? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that scripture is twisted and perverted, and that often causes division. Now, where's the Bible in all that mix? Where's the truth? Somehow it's lost, isn't it? In the course of division. Now, what causes that? Sometimes it's pride. Look at Diotrephes in 3 John verses 10 and 11. Diotrephes would not receive John and those who were traveling with him. Notice, this is the Apostle John. And Diotrephes says, "No, I won't have anything to do with you. And those who do, I'll throw them out of the church." Now, so where does the Bible fit into that equation? Well, it's lost. It's lost in division. What Diotrephes was doing was not right, but it was motivated by pride. And we might raise the question, how come that situation existed with Diotrephes? Well, the brethren let it happen. There was division among them, you see. Diotrephes could have and should have been kept in check, but somebody allowed him to reach this kind of preeminence. But division is condemned. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Does that mean it doesn't happen? No, it happens. And truth sometimes gets twisted and lost. We talked about that this morning, where Jesus prayed for those who would believe the testimony of the apostles that they might be one. Now, we read passages like that, and we say, yes, division is wrong. Unity is desirable. It is a must. But when division occurs, we note that somebody has taught wrong things. And the truth gets lost in all of that. And it ought not. The Bible ought not be lost. Now, there are consequences to that equation. Among the Galatian churches, there were some who were teaching another gospel, different from that which Paul taught, which he said is not another gospel. You see, there is only one. And when these were teaching something different, they had changed it in one respect, just one. They had added circumcision. You see, unless you receive circumcision, you cannot be saved, they taught. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 5, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Well, did that then mean that nobody listened to these fellows, you see? Because here's what Paul said. No, no. These fellows began to have a following. And Paul said, you need to take heed. Take heed unto yourselves. Because you see, if you bite and devour, take heed that you be not consumed of yourselves. What's going to happen in this? Truth's going to get lost somewhere in the mix. And souls are going to be lost. You see, division just does that. Be committed to God's truth. Be committed to serving others instead of self, like Diotrephes up here, as he prompted and promoted division among the people of God. But I want you to think clearly with me. Often the Bible is lost in apathy. We just don't care. We don't get alarmed about it. I think sometimes it's one of the most devastating things to us. Some time ago, in fact, now, several years ago, it was possible to talk with somebody about what God's Word said who did not agree, and they would at least turn to Scripture to make some kind of argument. But, beloved, do you find that to be true today? Do you? Can you find somebody that you might consider an honorable opponent? Somebody who honestly believes what they believe to be the truth, and will turn to the Scriptures to try to defend it. More often than not, you may know more about denominational error than the fellow that you're talking with. Or you may know more about what the Scriptures teach about those who practice error in the Lord's church than the fellow you're talking with, because you've studied it. Now, in Zephaniah chapter 1, Zephaniah chapter 1. Let's read beginning at verse 12. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, Jehovah will not do good, neither will He do evil." Now, this particular text is written during a time when the southern kingdom of Judah is rebelling against God, and their captivity is imminent. And their attitude was, God won't do anything. Now, what do you think about that? We can do what we want to, and God won't do anything. Well, that's not the first time. Turn back over to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Terry, you and Ken, well aware of this. Look at the text, Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. And you know the time frame. Ezekiel is writing in a time, period of captivity, identifying what they did. And Ezekiel chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 12, he says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, thou hast seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in his chambers of imagery. For they say, Jehovah seeth us not. Jehovah hath forsaken the land." Do you see what he's arguing? The people are inside here. They think God can't see them. They think God don't know what they're doing. Oh, he knows. He can see. But their attitude was, we don't care. Now, you think that can't happen among the people of God? Look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, we read of the church in Laodicea, verse 15. 14 beginning, "And the church of and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou wert neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert hot nor cold, or cold. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." They were nauseating. The Lord would rather they were on one side or the other, but they're in the middle. What does that tell us? We just don't care. Now, what kind of circumstance does that create? A very dangerous one. You see, when you have no convictions one way or the other, that sets the stage for you to drift. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, the writer said, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" A little pause there in the reading. You see, the problem was apathy. If you let that to enter in, then you'll disregard what God says. Now that's dangerous. You'll just drift. That's dangerous. Apathy, neglect, shows that we have misplaced values. Deny self, the text tells us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. But what do we often do? Self has preeminence. Well, what about what God said? Well, He won't care. One way or the other, God doesn't care. Don't deceive yourselves. God does care. Now, apathy is defined as want of feeling, lack of emotion or excitement, indifference to what appeals to the feelings or interests. We just don't care. Now, we noted that was characteristic of the church in Laodicea, but it was also to some degree characteristic of the church in Ephesus, because the text tells us that though they had many qualities that were good, they had left their first love. What now then is their motivation? You see a similar circumstance that existed in the church in Sardis. They had a reputation that they lived, but not one single work was brought to completion or perfection. Well, they've become indifferent toward those things. The Bible is often lost to apathy. We just create a circumstance where we have no feelings one way or the other. We're just not excited about anything. Now here is evidence that that exists. A loss of zeal. In your Bible, in Hebrews the 10th chapter, if you begin reading there about verse 32, you see what those Hebrews had endured in times gone by. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used." What did you do? Well, you lost possessions. You shared with others who had lost possessions. You were persecuted because of your faith. Well, now sometimes we start out with zeal and enthusiasm. We're willing to take on the world when we first become a Christian. But over a period of time, we become worn and weary. And often the fight is taken out of us. We had no more zeal. The apostle writing to the preacher, Titus, in Titus chapter 2, in verse 14, described a people that were redeemed, he said, from all iniquity, and purifying to himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Friend, I want to suggest to you that when we have lost our zeal, our enthusiasm about being a Christian, we don't become excited to some degree about what God's Word has said. We're not going to be effective in reaching those that are lost. You know why? Because we just don't care. Now that kind of sounds like I'm fussing, doesn't it? I guess I am. You look around you. How many were here this morning that are not here tonight? How many are members of this congregation that were not here at all today? Now you take that back a month. How many of us have made every effort possible to contact that person? How many of us have made one effort to contact that person? I know some of you have. But as we look at this, there was a time when we could not help but talk to them. But what's happened over a period of time? Have we become apathetic, thinking that God just doesn't care, so why should I? Sometimes we lose spiritual interest. We're going to be talking about some of these passages in our study next Lord's Day morning. But the apostle told Timothy to give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you give diligence to something, you're giving it the utmost attention to make sure it's what God wants it to be. Now, let's make an application. Suppose you don't have any work lined up. You don't have any income, do you? Well, what do you diligently do? You begin to work real hard and make a job out of finding a job. Why do you do that? Because you want to eat next week. That's why you do that. Well, what about your spiritual interest? Give diligence to present yourself approved unto God. Are we giving the diligence that's necessary to be right, to handle aright the word of truth? The Hebrew writer rebukes them because by reason of time they ought to be teachers, and they're not. Well, let me throw up another flag. How many of us have become teachers? We may have opportunity. Someone visits in our assembly and we say that's a wonderful thing, and it is. And we want to talk with that person and get acquainted with that person. Do we want to study the Bible with that person? Do we give diligence to make that happen? Paul said, pray without ceasing. Well, how many of us go all day long? We haven't prayed to God. Daniel made it his practice. At the appointed time of prayer, he prayed. Even when he was commanded not to pray, he did it anyway. He prayed without ceasing. That's what we should do. We look at Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. To provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together or yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh. Well, have we lost interest in that? Just to be frank, brethren, I need you, and you need each other, to be provoked unto love and good works. Your very presence in any given assembly is essential to provoke others to love and good works. You ask yourself the question, I could go down the road, do you believe you're important to the function, work, and success of this congregation? You may say, no, I don't think that my presence is all that important. Well, look at me. I'm just a little insignificant me. No. What you do is important. It's very important. And I don't know of anybody that all they can do is just be present. But if that's all you can do, that's what God wants you to do. And that's encouraging to me. And I need that out of you. And you need that out of me. Do we lose spiritual interest? You see, the Bible is lost when we don't have that. Maybe we become consumed with secular interest. I read just recently, and I may quote this again. Someone said that the church, it seems presently, is turning out a lot more hunters and fishermen and golf players than it is elders and deacons and preachers. And I believe that's so. Now, what does that become evidence of? Well, here are some things that are not wrong in and of themselves. You'll notice that the thorns choked out the Word of God in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. What was the thorns? The cares and the riches, the pleasures of this life. The writer does not indicate that those things were wrong in and of themselves. We see in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, a man went out to buy a field, a man went out to buy yokes of oxen, and a man went out and he married a wife. Those things weren't wrong. But when they were consumed in those things, you see what happened? Apathy toward other things was lost. Now, I didn't know exactly how to word this. Hard heart without emotion. We're going to have another chart later about folks that think that emotion is the key to everything that we need to be before God. Though that's not true, we don't need to eliminate any place for emotion. Now you remember when the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 2, the preaching of the Word of God sparked emotion, did it not? They were pricked in their hearts. They were made sorry for what they had done. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 9, the writer said, "For he that lacketh these things," now you can back up in the text and study those, "he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins." What's he forgotten? He's forgotten where he was. What does that tell us? He has no emotion about where he is. But what do we find in the examples of conversion throughout the book of Acts? They rejoiced. They were excited about what they had become. They've left what they were. You see that argument made to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. He elaborates on sins that had characterized their past, and he said, "Don't do that. You did not so learn Christ." Don't do that. Those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 were rebuked for a number of things. But godly sorrow had brought forth repentance. Godly sorrow. That's an emotion, isn't it? We're sorry that what we did was an offense unto God. Well, that's indicative of apathy if that doesn't exist. Our hearts needs to be tender so that it can be pricked by the Word of God. Well, one other element we'll talk about. The Bible is lost, often today, in sensationalism. Now, what do I mean by that? Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we read of the gospel being preached among the Samaritans. Philip is the preacher, and he's preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Philip has established his authority, the authority of the message that he is preaching, by the mighty works and signs that he's done. Look at verse 7. "For from many of those that had unclean spirits, they came out crying with a loud voice, and many of the palsied and that were lame, were healed, and there was much joy in that city." What do we learn? Philip is preaching, and he has established his credentials. What he's preaching is right. Simon, who was a sorcerer, he practiced magical arts. And the text tells us that he gave out that he was some great one. You see that in verse 9? Then in verse 10 it says, "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is that power of God which is called great. And they gave heed to him, because that of a long time he had amazed them with his sorceries." What did they believe about Simon? He's somebody special. Well, why is he somebody special? Look at what he can do. He keeps us spellbound. And because of that, we give heed to him. We listen to him. That's sensationalism. We listen to somebody because of who he is. We listen to somebody because of the reputation that he has. We listen to somebody because he's very pleasant to listen to and he makes us laugh. I like that, you see. Now, can you see the Apostle Paul recognizing what Simon is doing as something that should be done? And you see Peter and John recognizing that. Well, no, you don't see that. You'll see that when Peter and John came down from Jerusalem, Simon, who now has been baptized, offers them money trying to buy the ability to impart spiritual gifts. And what does Peter say to him? He said, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money." Simon, you're going to perish. Why? Doesn't make any difference who you are. What you have done is sinful. You see, the gospel of the cross is sensational because of its message, not because of who preaches it, not because somebody has some great human appeal. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the appeal of human wisdom. But you see, human wisdom is foolishness with God. Even if there was anything that was foolish about God, human wisdom would not approve it. Now that helps us to see that there are those who believe that because a particular man is very entertaining to listen to, then he must be right. In Acts chapter 17, in verses 20 and 21, in the city of Athens, all of the great philosophers gathered together to either tell or hear some new thing. And people were willing to listen to them because of how many degrees they had beside their name. They were great philosophers. You see, they had to be right. No, that's not necessarily true. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that the Bible is lost oftentimes in the pulpit. Some years ago, Beth and I went to attend a gospel meeting. She, like Caitlin, has her notebook and would try to write down the passages as the preacher said them. And the preacher had been preaching for some time, and Beth punched me and pointed at her notebook, and there was one passage. Now, wait a minute, brethren. You mean that a fellow is standing before me calling himself a gospel preacher, and he's been preaching for 15 or 20 minutes, unlike some of us, and he's only mentioned one passage? You see anything wrong with that? Paul said, preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. You see, I'm not here to be a motivational speaker. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to make you feel good about who you are. That's not the purpose of gospel preaching. Gospel preaching is to try to help us to see what God wants us to be. We need to reprove and rebuke like Peter did to Simon in Acts chapter 8. There is a place for exhortation. Barnabas was sent from Jerusalem to the brethren in Antioch. When he saw the grace of God, it tells us he exhorted them. Well, what does that mean? That means to encourage them. We need to be encouraged. Preachers have to examine themselves, 1 Timothy chapter 6, or chapter 4, verse 16. Paul said, examine yourself and your teaching. If you do this, you'll save both thyself and them that hear thee. Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak, as it were, the oracles of God. We need to speak the message of sin and salvation to fight the good fight of faith. That means you take a stand and you don't move. But sometimes we just don't know enough to stand. Speak sound doctrine. Well, there is a difference, you see, between sound doctrine and false doctrine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said to separate yourself, cleanse yourselves from all defilements of the flesh. Well, what does that mean? There's a difference between morality and immorality. We need to talk about heaven and hell, reward and punishment, the goodness and the severity of God. These are timely subjects that are often not addressed. Paul said to the Ephesian elders that he was free from the blood of all men, for he shrank not from declaring unto them the whole counsel of God. I just listened not long ago online to a gospel preacher saying that some of the very things that we've been talking about tonight, that we need to be tolerant of those things, you see. Because, after all, this man has honorable intentions. Does it make a difference what we say? Even if our intentions are honorable. Somebody can be honestly mistaken, can they not? And if they're honest and yet mistaken, that does not make what they said right. Now that's just the way that that is. You see, often the Bible is lost in the home. It's lost in the church because of division. More often than not, it's lost because we just don't give it due concern. And sometimes it's lost because of the appeal of a sensational speaker. And sometimes it's lost in the pulpit simply because it's not preached. Now, to Josiah's credit, when the book of God was found, what did he do? He tore his clothes. Well, why did he do that? He was upset because the word of God had not been preached. He tore his clothes. And if you'll turn back to that text, he said that great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of Jehovah to do according to all that is written in this book. Well, you see, that had to be taught. And that's what has to be taught tonight. That's what has to be taught throughout our life. Now, some of you are not Christians, perhaps. Perhaps you'd like to think a little more about that, because your soul is in jeopardy. You'll be lost. Jesus came to save you. Do you believe that? God sent Him into the world. He left the glory of heaven to face temptation and even death in order that you might be saved. Would you then turn from sin, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? Now, that's just the way that you do that. Now, maybe you'd like to learn a little bit more about that. We'd be happy to study with you. Set down Bible in hand and open it. Examine what God says from the beginning. Well, maybe you've done that and you've not lived faithfully. Maybe some of the things we've talked about tonight just lost to you because you've not spent time with God's Word. If we can help you to make your life right with God, make that known while we stand and sing this song.